All right, we're going on to chapter 10. Now, we have to turn to our outline to begin with. This is a very significant chapter. As you'll see, if you've got the outline on page 10, oblique 1, this chapter contains one passage of solemn warning, two passages of practical application, one passage of comparison, and three let us passages. It's got more combined in it than any other chapter. Now, let's turn back to the place where we looked at this this initial outline. That will be on your outline on page 0, oblique 2. Maybe you thought you'd never need it again. Well, you see, that wasn't so. Page 0, oblique 2. There are a whole series of summations. For instance, on the upper half of that page, there are passages containing solemn warnings. All right, we had already done three of those passages last year. Now we're going to be looking in chapter 10 at the fourth. In fact, chapter 10 really almost concludes with the fourth. Okay, that's number 4, chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. See that? All right, then passages of indicating positive practical application. Chapter 10 contains two. Chapter 10, 19 through 25, and chapter 10, 32 through 39. We look at them in due course. Then passages of comparison. Chapter 10 contains the sixth. Okay, that's on page 0, oblique 3. And that's the comparison between the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus. And then in the middle of page 0, oblique 3, it contains three let us passages. Number 6, let us draw near. Number 7, let us hold fast. Number 8, let us consider how to stimulate one another. So let's make a tie a knot in or something and be on the lookout for these passages as we now go through. Now I am going to translate the first four verses, noting that from verse 1 through verse 18 we have the sixth comparison between Levitical sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus. All right, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very substance of the things, by the same sacrifices which they offer yearly, continually, going on and on and on, can never make those who come to it perfect. Notice the emphasis on perfect. Have you followed that all the way through? All right. Since, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers would no longer have had any consciousness or conscience of sins, having been purified once for all. But in them there is a remembrance of sins each year. That's so important, very, very important. You understand, Old Testament sacrifices did not put away sin, they reminded people of sin. That's why they always had to be repeated. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And notice again the emphasis on take away. All right, let's just look at the outline. Five weaknesses of the Levitical system. Number 1, in verse 1, it offered shadow, not substance. I remember Bob Mumford saying once, when he'd been away on a ministry trip and he came back and his wife Judy was waiting for him in the doorway, the light was behind her and a shadow was on the steps. But he said it never occurred to him to kiss her shadow when he could kiss her. And it's amazing, isn't it, that people will go back to the shadow when they have the substance offered them. But the law has only the shadow. Second point, in verse 1 also, its sacrifices had to be offered endlessly, indicating that, third point in verses 1 and 2, they could never make the offerers perfect. And bear in mind that the word perfect is related to the word for an end. They never came to an end. Note the continuing emphasis on perfection. If you don't see that, you really will hardly understand where the writer of Hebrews is heading. He said, perfection is what we're after, and anything that doesn't produce perfection is not adequate. Otherwise, they would no longer need to be offered. Point number 4 in verse 3, they merely provided a yearly reminder of sins. Aren't you glad that you don't just have to remember your sins every year? Matter of fact, without being uncharitable, I hope, I have to say that was my experience as a teenager in the Anglican Church in Britain. I'm not saying it should have been, but it was. When I went to church every Sunday morning, I was reminded of my sins. And I knew that when I went back next Sunday, I was going to be reminded again. But I never got any assurance of forgiveness or release. So you see, it's very easy for Christians or professing Christians to slip back out of the new covenant into something that really corresponds to the old. I don't want to be critical, but I think that has happened to multitudes of Roman Catholics. Their whole system is really, in a sense, the Old Testament brought back again. And I think you find that I have many Catholic friends, I love them, but I think you find that if they are in that kind of system, they never have the sense of perfection. They never come to an end. They're never quite sure they've done enough. I think that's true of multitudes of religious Christians, Lutherans, Catholics, Methodists, even Baptists. If we don't grasp the fact that Jesus did it once for all and it does everything that's needed, we'll slip back into some kind of pale imitation of the Old Testament. All right, now we're going on to verses 5 to 7, which is a contrast and God's remedy for this situation. And it is mainly a quotation from Psalm 40. All right. Are you with me? Verse 5. Wherefore, coming into the world, he says, who's he? The Messiah. That's right. Jesus. Now, this is the quotation from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you took no pleasure in. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the scroll it is written concerning me, to do, O God, your will. All right, we might perhaps just flip back to Psalm 40 for a moment, where you will discover something that is pointed out in your outline. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, I'm reading the New American Standard. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Notice that the writer of Hebrews does not quote the entire passage. And also, more significant, he changes one thing. Do you notice that? Where we have in Psalm 40, my ears thou hast opened or digged, the writer of Hebrews quotes, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, it's one of the instances where the Septuagint version, the Greek version, which the writer of Hebrews normally quoted, differs from the current received Hebrew version. And why? I'm not in a position fully to explain to you. I think we need to look now in your English version, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the writer of Hebrews has no hesitation in applying that passage to the Messiah. He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. There's important emphasis on the body because it was the body that had to be sacrificed. Of course, in actual fact, if a person has ears, they must have a body, but it's certainly clearer when it says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And then it says, in whole burnt offerings or holocausts and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. They did not do what was needed. This has been emphasized again and again throughout this epistle. Then we have the words of Messiah spoken prophetically through David 1,000 years before he came. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Let's look at our note outline now and just pick up the points. We've already dealt with the reason why the writer quotes Psalm 40 and how he applies it to the sacrifice of Jesus. I think it's important to notice the motivation of Jesus, which is revealed in this prophetic scripture. I have come to do thy will. We could look at just a couple of passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that emphasize this. First of all, in John chapter 4 and verse 34. This is after the conversation that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. His disciples came and offered him food, and he said, I'm no longer hungry. So they said, well, how come? And this was his answer. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish, or to finish is better, his work. So the supreme motivation of Jesus on earth was to do the will of God and finish his allotted task. And that's brought out in Psalm 40, lo, I have come to do thy will. Furthermore, the will of God for Jesus was laid out beforehand in the prophetic scriptures. Not only did Jesus uphold the authority of scripture by his teaching, but in a certain sense he did even so, even more, by his life, because everything he did was done to fulfill the scriptures. Let's look at just two significant passages in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, speaking about his imminent betrayal. Matthew 26, verse 24, he says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. There was no alternative for Jesus. He had to go because it was written of him. See? To me, that's the most emphatic way to acknowledge the authority of Scripture is to obey it and say where the Bible says there's no alternative. And then in the same chapter, Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54, just at the point of his arrest, he said to his disciples, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? He said, for every one disciple I can have a legion of angels if I wanted it. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? See, so the ultimate determining force in the life of Jesus was the will of God revealed in prophetic scripture. And this is what's brought out by the writer of Hebrews. He came to do the will of God, and the will of God was consummated by the sacrifice of his own body on the cross. That was the destination of his whole life. All right, now we'll go on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, which is the application that the writer of Hebrews gives to the passage he's quoted from Psalm 40. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Above, when he says, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor did you take pleasure in them, which are offered by the law, And then he says, behold, I have come to do your will. In saying that, we need to put in, he takes away the first, that is, the system of offerings, sacrifices, sin offerings, burnt offerings. He takes that away in order that he may establish the second, which is the will of God. That's right. And then he goes on, by which will, or in which will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice again the emphasis. It only had to be done once. Now, what the Lord provided through the sacrifice of Jesus, which was not provided by the Old Testament sacrifices, the word, key word there is sanctified, true holiness. All that the sacrifices of the law provided were external holiness, ceremonial cleansing. But the sacrifice of the body of Jesus provided true holiness. And that sacrifice only had to be made once. So we go on now, again, in verses 11 through 14, we continue with this ongoing emphasis between the continually repeated sacrifices of the Levitical ceremonies and the one all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. So I'm going to read now chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And on the one hand, every priest stands daily performing his duty and offering many times the same sacrifices, which can never remove sins. Notice again the issue of dealing with sin so it never can come up again. Going on, but this one, this priest, this man, I think priest probably is the best word to put in, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. Let's turn to the note outline and just follow it through. At the beginning of page 10, oblique 2, this passage further emphasizes the contrast between the endless daily sacrifices of the Levitical priests and the one all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. The Levitical priests continued standing because their work was never finished. It's a very remarkable thing. You will not read anywhere in any of these records of the Old Testament that a priest ever sat down. And that's no accident. They never could sit down because their task was never complete. Jesus, on the other hand, sits, and not merely sits, but sits enthroned at God's right hand because his work is complete. It remains for the Father to manifest in history his total victory. He is now waiting for the Father to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, I think, for about the fourth time, if I remember rightly. We will turn back there. I think one lesson we all need to get from this is thoroughness. Go on and on until it's completely fixed in your mind. Repetition is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, as a person who's been in the teaching profession, repetition is an almost essential part of teaching. We're reading now Psalm 110, 1 through 5. The Lord says to my Lord, that's God the Father says to Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus quoted this. It's recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sit at my right hand. And I want to point out, you could read that dozens of times and never notice the importance of the word sit. But when you come into the New Testament, you know, practically a whole chapter is devoted to the fact that he sits. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. When Ruth and I were in Egypt a few years ago, we made a little tour, rather reluctantly, and saw some of the things that tourists look at. And one of the things we saw was a genuine footstool from the period of the pharaohs, and painted on it were the pictures of the nations that were his enemies. So he, every time he put his his foot on the footstool, he was putting his feet on his enemies. And no doubt that was a biblical custom that was understood. So that's why it speaks here about his enemies being made a footstool for his feet. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter, or the rod of thy strength from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. That, I believe, is what Jesus is doing now. He's on the throne. He's at God's right hand. He is ruling. He's not. It's not that he's going to rule. He is going to rule, but he is already ruling. And he's never going to stop ruling. For he must reign, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, till all his enemies have been put under his feet. Somebody got very angry with one of my broadcasts, unfortunately, because I said, he is ruling, he's not going to rule, which, of course, was not the right way to say it. And this lady wrote and said, on the contrary, the devil is now ruling and Jesus is going to rule. So I stand corrected. But you understand what I'm saying? He is ruling. It's not something that is postponed to another age. And many, many Christians, like that lady, don't realize Jesus is already ruling. It's not simply reserved for the future. Furthermore, he must continue to rule till all his enemies have been put under his feet. Whatever happens when Antichrist is on earth will not change the fact that Jesus is ruling. And I think it's so important for all of us to keep that continually in mind. He's on the throne. He's never going to abdicate. Verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely. I prefer the correct translation, will be freewill offerings in the day of thy army. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. I don't want to dwell on that, but you find a beautiful alternative translation in the New International Version, which says, thy young men shall come to thee as the dew. Which is, I believe, what God is doing now. He's raising up an army of young people. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn, and you remember how many times already it's been emphasized in Hebrews that he not only said it, but he swore it. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That has been very fully unfolded already in Hebrews, hasn't it? See how much of Hebrews is related to this passage. Verse 5, the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So when God's time of wrath comes, he's going to deal with the rulers of the earth on behalf of Jesus. And he's going to deal with them with great severity. And it says in the book of Revelation that Jesus ultimately will rule all nations with a rod of iron. The word for to rule in Greek is the same word that's translated to shepherd. And a shepherd has a rod, so Jesus will shepherd the nations with a rod, but it'll be a rod of iron because they need it. All right, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. This is an important verse. It puts two things together in proportion. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice again the theme of perfection. Only took one offering. Never has to be repeated. It's forever. He has done it. That's very important to understand. But there's something else that's still going on. The tense at the end is the continuing present tense. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice is complete. The process of sanctification is still going on. This is a very traditional argument in the Christian church as to whether sanctification is a once-for-all experience or whether it's an ongoing experience. And in the holiness movement and elsewhere, people are somewhat strongly divided on this issue. I always like to have the best of both worlds. I believe it's both. I believe there's an instantaneous experience. I believe also there's a continuous outworking. But here, the tense is very emphatically the ongoing present tense. He has perfected by his offering those who are being sanctified. There might be some here tonight who are not yet fully sanctified. And if that should be so, just take encouragement. The sacrifice is perfect. Its outworking in your life may take just a little longer. And those of us who are more privileged will be patient with you. We have to be patient, because if we weren't, we wouldn't have been fully sanctified. Because there are those people who are so determined they've been fully sanctified that they used to lose their temper. But now they just have righteous indignation, you understand? Okay. We're going on. Isn't that marvelous? We're going on. Verses 15 through 18. Now, what he's still dealing with is, it was all done at the cross. You might think that, you know, it's excessive to spend all this time emphasizing it. But if you look through church history, I would say for most of the major periods of church history, people did not realize this. This is the one thing that people failed to grasp. The people in the history of church who've really grasped that one sacrifice did it all forever are a small minority. So the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he took such pains to continue emphasizing. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. It never has to be repeated. And I suspect that there are many of us who need to be more strongly assured of that. Because I think the devil often comes in and tries to undermine our confidence in the sufficiency of that one sacrifice. And if he gets us beginning to trust in something else, then we probably become a victim of his. All right, we're going on then at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears testimony to us of this, that's understood. For after he has said, and now we're quoting again Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, which is probably the third time it's being quoted. This writer did not mind repeating himself. I think I've said that already. This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, giving my laws upon their hearts, or putting my laws upon their hearts, and I will write them upon their mind. And, this is still a quotation, their sins and their lawless deeds I will no longer remember. Probably the word is iniquities, is it? Yeah. You remember what we said, the three kinds of wrongdoing? Sin, which is just failure to do what you ought to do. Transgression, which is breaking a known law. And iniquity, which is rebelliousness. Having the attitude, I don't care. All right. Now, God says he will remember them no more. So the writer of Hebrews now says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Very logical. If God has forgotten our sins, we do not have to go on offering sacrifice for them. Isn't that true? So he's pointing out, and of course he specifically has in mind Jewish people for whom the old covenant was the primary source of revelation. If God says he will forget our sins, that means it's all over. We don't have to do any more about it. Let me turn to my note outline for a moment. There's one rather important thing there. That's in page 10, oblique 2, passage 10, verses 15 through 18. For confirmation, the writer again cites Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This prophetic scripture is attributed directly to the Holy Spirit. That's important. He doesn't say the prophet Jeremiah. He says what? The Holy Spirit. For him, there was no question that the Holy Spirit was the author of the prophets. If you turn back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll find a similar use of an Old Testament quotation when he's quoting from Psalm 96. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, Psalm 95. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Again, he doesn't say the psalmist says, he says the Holy Spirit says. Very important, especially in these days when so many professing Christians and even ministers are questioning the inspiration of Scripture. Now we come to the fourth passage of practical application, which is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And the words that I've picked out in this let us passage, it is also a let us passage, are draw near, hold fast, assemble, and encourage. And I think they all go together. If we draw near to God, then we have to hold fast what he's given us. And holding fast is strongly helped by assembling. We can't always do it on our own. And assembling should result in encouraging one another. So those are the four key words. Draw near, hold fast, assemble, and encourage. Now, verses 19 through 21, I'll translate them, then we'll look at the outline. Having therefore, brothers, confidence or boldness for the entry into the Holy of Holies, in the blood of Jesus or through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil. That's the second veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That is his flesh. The veil is his flesh. And having understood a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, sprinkled in our hearts from an evil conscience, and washed in our bodies with pure water. I've gone a little further than I said I would, but that's all right. Now, let's go to the outline. Verses 19 through 21. There are three encouragements to direct access to God. First of all, we have confidence in the blood of Jesus. That's basic and primary. If you do not have confidence in the blood of Jesus, you will never have bold access to the presence of God. Now, the word that's translated confidence or boldness is a word I've spoken about before. It means, in secular language, freedom of speech. It was a political word. And although it has a modified meaning here, I do believe it's very important that it's something we speak. I think the implication is we have to say it. It's not enough just to believe it. It says in Revelation that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That's the same thought. It's not enough simply to say it, but to believe it, but you have to say it boldly. Jesus has purchased for you the political right of freedom of speech, which is, of course, guaranteed in the American Constitution. Well, ours is guaranteed by heaven's constitution. And never let the devil take away from you your right of freedom of speech. You follow what I'm saying? Say it, repeat it, boast about it. Don't ever be silenced. Be very strong in your assertion of what the blood of Jesus has purchased for you. Secondly, we have a new and living way through the veil. The veil no longer is a barrier. There's been a way opened for us through that veil into the Holy of Holies. And to see this, we'll just compare Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51. And Jesus, this is of course on the cross at the climax of his agony, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. So when Jesus yielded up his spirit on the cross, in the temple, that very thick, heavy curtain was instantly split. And it was split from top to bottom, meaning it was done by God, not by man. And so the death of Jesus opened up the way through the veil, but the writer of Hebrews says the real veil was his flesh, which veiled his divinity. All right, so that's the second encouragement to direct access. We have a new and living way through the veil. I wonder if you can picture what that would mean to a religious Jew who knew that nobody could ever go through that veil except the high priest, and that only once every year with blood and with incense, and that anybody else who went through the veil would have died instantly. Put yourself in his position and then consider what it means to be told that you can go through the veil anytime. I mean, it's breathtaking. I think sometimes that familiarity blinds us to the significance of it. You have access to Almighty God, direct personal access, any time if you go the appointed way. If you had, well, let me just say, I had a phone call yesterday from a congressman, which isn't usual with me. I don't have high political connections. But he was so grateful for something that I had said to him, which had changed the course of his life and blessed him, that he said, I'm only a congressman, but he said, if there's ever anything I can do for you, you only have to tell me. And I thought, you know, that's nice to have a congressman. I trust I'll never need it. But just think, if the president of the United States says to you, anytime you want, just let me know, anything I can do for you, I'll do it. You'd have been excited. But here we are talking about Almighty God. You have direct access to him. Any time. It's so breathtaking that I'm afraid most Christians really don't appreciate it. It's always blessed me. You can bow your head and close your eyes. You don't have to do that. But you can bow your head and close your eyes in the subway, in a car, on the beach, and you are in the presence of Almighty God through the blood of Jesus. If we don't get excited about it, we don't really believe it. All right, going back to the outline. The third encouragement for direct access is that we have a great high priest, Jesus, to represent us. He's there as our personal representative. Just let's think about those for three sources of encouragement. First of all, confidence freely expressed in the blood of Jesus. Second, a new and living way through the veil. And third, inside the veil, to welcome us, represent us, a great high priest. But notice all the encouragements center in Jesus. If you ever get off center, you'll begin to question your acceptance, you'll begin to lose your boldness, you'll become uncertain and wavering. So very, very important that Jesus is never displaced from the center. Now we come to the sixth Let Us passage, which is verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, being sprinkled in our hearts from an evil conscience, and being washed in our body with pure water. There are what Andrew Murray calls the four requirements for the true worshiper. Let's look at them for a moment. They're all in the one verse. First of all, a sincere heart. We have to mean business. We cannot just use empty words. We cannot cover up. We have to come to God with complete openness. Second, full assurance of faith. We've got to be fully convinced that we have this right through Jesus of access into the presence of Almighty God. Third, our hearts sprinkled by his blood from an evil conscience. I think this is where many people have a problem. Their conscience isn't really fully at rest. And believe me, if the devil can, just at any moment as you begin to approach Almighty God, he'll try to remind you of something that would trouble your conscience. But you didn't do this, or think what you were. And in some cases, many people have told me that he will even project mental images of evil scenes from the past. If there's one point at which the devil will fight you, it's at the point when you're just about to get into the immediate presence of God. And one essential condition is that your conscience is absolutely at rest. You're not in any way condemned. Keep your finger there and turn to the famous eighth chapter of Hebrews for a moment, of Romans, eighth chapter of Romans. And I regard this eighth chapter of Romans as being the climax of spiritual progress, in a certain sense, somewhat like the Holy of Holies. But it has an antechamber, a way in, which is verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As long as we are under any kind of condemnation, we can't get into Romans chapter 8, which is the Spirit-filled life. And we cannot get into the presence of Almighty God. We have to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And if you have a battle, that's not surprising. I think the key probably is to look away from yourself and focus on Jesus. You see, the three encouragements that we looked at, confidence in the blood of Jesus, a way through the veil, a great high priest, they've got nothing to do with ourselves. The devil always tries to beat us down to the point where we're wondering if we qualify. Am I worthy? Am I holy enough? Have I prayed enough? Do I read my Bible often enough? All those are good things, but they're not relevant at that point, because none of them qualify you for admission to the presence of Almighty God. Even if you did them all the time, your only qualification is in the person and the work of Jesus. And then going back to the top of page 10, oblique 3, the fourth requirement of the true worshipper, our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there are various ways of interpreting that, and I'm not absolutely convinced I'm right, but I think I am. I do believe that it means baptism. I believe that, and I'm not thinking about whether the water was clean that you got baptized in. Because I got baptized in the River Jordan, and really, believe me, that is a very muddy stream. I quite understand Naaman when he said the rivers of Syria are a lot better than the Jordan. From the external point of view, it's absolutely true. But I believe that going through the water in faith, according to the Word of God, purifies your body, sets it apart to God. Let's look for a moment in Acts 22:16. which is what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus after he'd visited him in Damascus and prayed for him, and he'd received his sight, been filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Ananias said in verse 16, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. So there is a sense in which being baptized washes away our sins or sanctifies our body or sets our body apart to God. Those of us who are here on the platform tonight, I think we have all discovered by experience that if a person has been in the grip of Satan, been involved in the occult, needed exorcism or deliverance from evil spirits, and receives deliverance, one almost essential requirement is to make sure you've passed through the waters of baptism, because that's what separates you from Satan's kingdom. See, Israel in Egypt were saved from judgment through the blood of the Lamb, but they were not separated from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. They were separated by the waters that they passed through. And that was where the enemy was stopped, at the waters. And I personally do not feel free to offer full deliverance to a person that is not prepared to have his body sanctified by the water of baptism.